Well, I hope that my group from Sunday school was able to get some coffee and get refreshed after our nice talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, because now it's time for round two. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 36. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Last week, we saw that after having concealed himself for the first part of the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus publicly made himself known about midway through it when he stood in the temple to teach. The Jewish rulers were astonished at how well he knew and could interpret the Scriptures, for they knew he had not been trained in one of their rabbinical schools. They thought themselves to be the guardians and the true interpreters of the Scriptures, and yet this one could hang with them. He was, as they supposed, trained to be a carpenter like his father Joseph. Our Lord explained that his teaching was not his own human invention, but came through him directly from God the Father. Anyone who truly has a heart to do the Father's will can discern whether the teaching is from God. The one whose teaching glorifies himself is not of God. Such were the religious leaders who opposed Jesus at that time. However, the one whose teaching glorifies God, he is righteous and true. And such was our Lord Jesus. Our Lord turned the tables on those who sought his life at this point. He pointed out that though Moses had given them the law, none of them kept it. And yet they were seeking to kill him for what they perceived to be a violation of that law, and wrongly perceived at that. Having received the covenant sign of circumcision from Abraham and then having it reaffirmed in the law of Moses, the Jews would circumcise a male child on the eighth day after his birth, even if that day fell on a Sabbath. That is, they would seemingly break the Sabbath prohibition of work. And yet, they all understood that this work, which pertained to one part of the body, was truly in keeping with the Sabbath. How much more so when Christ healed a whole man on the Sabbath? And therefore, he admonished them that just as they did not judge the former based on outward appearance alone, they should not judge his work based on outward appearance alone either. In both cases, they were to judge with righteous judgment. The way that I said it last week, they were to be the right kind of judgmental. So this morning, we will pick up the narrative with the response to these things. So please stand with me, if you are able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me.' So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, the God-breathed word. We pray now that by your Spirit that you would enlighten our minds to be able to rightly understand it, to dig out the treasures that are within it, and to have our hearts and our lives enriched by it. Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds from a false understanding and from believing anything that is false, but by your Spirit, you would guide us into all truth, and that we would come to know you and love you better, and know your Son whom you sent, and love him better as well. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So, after our Lord had finished his teaching on exercising righteous judgment, it was time to put that into practice. There was much discussion among that portion of the crowd who were residents of Jerusalem and knew of the plot to kill him. You may remember last week I told you that there were elements, there were portions of the crowd who were ignorant of the plot against him, and then there were others who were not so ignorant. So this was regarding those who were not so ignorant. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him." Now, they rightly identified him as the target of the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were astonished by how boldly he confronted them in the midst of the temple with impunity. The temple authorities, he's in the midst of, it would seem, their domain, and he's openly, boldly challenging them. Perhaps he had prevailed, and his teaching had changed the minds of the Jewish rulers. This prompted some among the crowd to ask, "The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Maybe the rulers did not come after him because they realized his claims as legitimate after all." However, as others of the crowd concluded, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And in other words, they thought they might know better than the rulers. And while it was widely acknowledged that the Messiah would be a son of David, born in Bethlehem, none of them would have disputed that. Nevertheless, there was a Jewish tradition that had arisen by that time, which expected the Christ's origins to be a mystery in some sense. This was probably based on texts such as Malachi 3:1. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." And Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." Just as the origin of Melchizedek was shrouded in mystery, Melchizedek, the priestly king, just as his origins were shrouded in mystery, so would be the Christ who would be after the same order, according to Psalm 110. In the 2nd century AD, a little over a century after the events recorded in this passage, the Jewish interlocutor of Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, expressed this same opinion, quote, "But Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. But I say the Messiah had come, and indeed Elijah, John the Baptist, had baptized him, and he had received that power as the Spirit descended upon him. The natives of Jerusalem in the crowd supposed that Jesus could not be the Christ, since they knew of his earthly origin. And despite their confidence in their own knowledge, they were certainly ignorant of his heavenly origin and likely ignorant of his earthly one as well. Most likely, few, if any of them, knew of his birth in Bethlehem, as they supposed he was the son of a poor Galilean carpenter named Joseph and his wife Mary. Indeed, his brothers were even among them to celebrate the feast at that time. They knew him. They knew him as a man of Galilee. And Bethlehem's in Judea. But this was a man of Galilee. They knew him as a man of Galilee. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So, in their minds, there was no way Jesus could be the Christ because he did not fulfill the criterion of Scripture and their tradition. Or rather, he did not fulfill their own expectations and misunderstandings about the Scriptures. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." There was a sense in which this was true. Again, they rightly knew him to be the son of Joseph and Mary. They rightly knew him to be a man from Nazareth of Galilee. And they rightly knew him as the public figure, teacher, and worker of miraculous signs that their rulers wanted dead. But they did not really know him. Some commentators understand these words of our Lord to be spoken sarcastically, and I believe they're correct. It was as if he was saying, "You think you know me, but you don't. You know me according to the outward appearance, according to which you continue to judge me. You continue to fail to judge with righteous judgment as you ought. Here is the truth of the matter. For as he went on to explain, I have not come of myself." Since as he had already told them, he did not teach by his own initiative, it stands to reason he was not sent on his own initiative. He came to do the will of the one who sent him, the Father. The one who sent him is the one from whom he has his origin, of whom the Jerusalemites were willfully ignorant. Hear what I said, willfully ignorant. God the Father. Our Lord's teaching, which was from the Father, was but a component of the larger mission which his Father sent him to accomplish. He came from heaven to tabernacle among them for the purpose of explaining the one who sent him to them for their salvation. He came to seek and save that which was lost, reconciling it to his Father and renewing it after his image. As he said to them, "He who sent me is true, whom you do not know." The Father who sent him is true in the sense that he is the very source of truth itself. He is true in the sense that he is faithful, just as our Lord had taught this same crowd that he himself was true as a faithful servant who sought the Father's glory instead of his own. However, I think what our Lord was getting at here was that the Father is true in his testimony about the Son. As he had told the Jewish rulers after he healed the paralytic at Bethesda, the very thing that had started this entire controversy. He said, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." In many portions and in many ways, the Father testified of the Son. In addition to the audible testimony at our Lord's baptism, he testified through the Scriptures and the works He gave, which our Lord accomplished, indeed accomplished before their very eyes. And in fact, the latter was the fulfillment of the former. By His works, He was fulfilling the Scriptures about Him. And they were witnesses of these things. And yet, in truth, they did not know Him who is the very Word and image of the Father. And therefore, they could not know the Father whose Word and image He is either. As F.F. Bruce remarked, quote, "The coming of Jesus among men confronts them with the issue of the true knowledge of God. God cannot be known unless heed is paid to the one who is His Word." End quote. By the very fact that they did not receive the one whom He sent, the Jerusalemite crowd proved they did not know the one who sent Him either. For as our Lord said to the rulers on that previous occasion, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." In contrast, our Lord said to them, "I know Him because I'm from Him and He sent me." Whereas the men of Jerusalem did not know the Father, Christ not only knew the Father, He uniquely knows the Father. Before His incarnation, even from eternity, He is the Word who is in most intimate communion with the Father. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. Some of you may recall that as we considered the Greek word translated as "with" in the first verse of the beloved disciples' gospel, that this "withness" is not merely of location, but of relationship. The idea is of standing face to face in most intimate communion. It tells us that from eternity, the Word has enjoyed this most intimate communion and fellowship with the Father. Because in the beginning, the Word was, already was. He was from eternity. In other words, from eternity, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. In fact, as we have seen, the revelation of the Father was one of the primary reasons the Word became flesh. Scripture says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." Does that not sound like close, intimate relation to you? "Who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Christ is from the Father. This is His true origin, of which the crowd was ignorant and ironically correct. For His origin is mysterious to us, having occurred outside of time. He is from the Father in the sense that He is begotten of the Father. His person is derived from the Father. And yet, there never was a time when the Word was not. He was in the beginning with God. He is, in the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This was nothing less than a restatement and doubling down on the claim He made to the rulers on that previous occasion. He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. What we talked about in Sunday school. The Father and the Son equally share the full divine essence. They each have the wholeness of the divine essence. It is not divided in any way. The Father is not somehow more God than the Son. They are equally God. And they are not parts of God, for God cannot be divided into parts. He's a simple being. The fullness of God is possessed by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because each of these are equally God. And this sheds greater light on His claim to have been sent by the Father. The Father's sending at that time was to them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in His incarnation, by which He tabernacled among them. Recall the setting. He was speaking to them at the Feast of Tabernacles. The ultimate truth to which the feast pointed, the antitype, was the one who stood before them. He was Yahweh in His fullness. Yahweh come to tabernacle among His people. He came to His own. And those who were His own did not receive Him. So they were seeking to seize Him. For He had given them a double offense. He had dared to tell them, the children of Abraham, to whom belonged the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, that they did not know the God whom they imagined that they worshipped. They didn't know Him at all. And yet He knew this God in a way no one else ever could, because He was from Him. He was the very Son of God, sent by the Father, who shared in the Father's essential glory. In their eyes, just as their rulers perceived, this was blasphemy. For no man could be equal with God, who is one. Nevertheless, no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Now, that is not to say that there were not secondary causes that prevented it. Certainly there were. And perhaps we don't even know what all of those secondary causes were. In fact, I would say we probably don't. But the primary cause, the cause that was at the bottom of it all, was the same as in all events that take place in history. It was not yet the time appointed by the Father. And not a hair on His head would be harmed until that time came. As A.W. Pink observed, quote, "How this evidences the invincibility of God's eternal decree. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. God had decreed that the Savior would be betrayed by a familiar friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver. How then was it possible for these men to seize Him? They could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining." End quote. There were those who wanted to seize and kill Him. They couldn't refute Him, so they had to stop Him. They had to shut Him up. They had to kill Him. But many of the crowd, and that is the wider crowd, which included these natives of Judea, but also pilgrims from Galilee, many of the crowd believed in Him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will He? Now, this is not to be understood as they savingly believed in Him. This is not a description of saving faith. No, this was the same false faith to which He had become so accustomed. For it was not faith based on His doctrine or based on His person, but on His miraculous signs. Nonetheless, it was an acknowledgement that He could be the Christ, even if their conception of the Christ was mistaken. This was unacceptable to the Jewish rulers. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, read into that, those of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation, under the Romans, of course. These sent officers to seize Him. They perceived that He was winning over the multitudes by His miraculous signs, and that they must act quickly, lest He win over the whole nation and they lose their own power and place. And so they sent officers who were tasked with maintaining law and order within the temple precinct, to arrest him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me." And by this he foretold of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These things would occur according to the predetermined plan of the Father in about 6 months' time at the feast of the Passover. At that time, and not before, Judas Iscariot would betray him into the hands of the Jews, who would turn him over to the Romans and successfully demand that he be crucified by them. Yet death would not be able to hold him. He would rise victorious over it and ascend to the Father, where he would be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Their efforts to stop him were futile. He would accomplish the mission he had received from his Father, and he would accomplish it soon. He would willingly lay down his life. They would not take it from him. He would willingly lay down his life and willfully take it up again. No one else could take it from him. He willfully laid it down. But that was not all. He told them, "You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." By this I understand that he was saying they would seek the Christ and not find him. As Matthew Henry explained, quote, "Those who rejected the true Messiah when he did come were justly abandoned to a miserable and endless expectation of one that should never come," end quote. Even to this day, the Jews continue to look for the coming of a Messiah who will never come, because they reject the one who has come and is coming again. The Jewish nation's demise was sealed once they rejected their Messiah. He would remain with them for a little while longer, and then they would put to death the Prince of Life. And yet he would rise from death and ascend to the Father to be enthroned in heaven. But they would be utterly destroyed in both body and soul. Before the passing of that generation, we're talking about things which will soon be. Before the passing of that generation, Jerusalem would be turned into a heap of ashes, including the temple in which they stood at that time. Their house, and indeed their entire nation, would be left to them desolate. And likewise, they were to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven because they rejected its king. Christ is king. Again, as Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "Those who hate to be where Christ is in his word and ordinances on earth are very unfit to be where he is in his glory in heaven. For indeed, heaven would be no heaven to them. Such are the antipathies of an unsanctified soul to the felicities of that state." End quote. In simple terms, he would ascend to heaven in his glorified flesh, where he would be bodily seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies would be placed under his feet, including those who sought his life at this moment. They would be judged for the rejection of the judge. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" I am inclined to agree with the opinion expressed by John Calvin, who said of these verses, quote, "This was added by the evangelist for the express purpose of showing how great was the stupidity of the people," end quote. Our Lord plainly told them of his heavenly origin from the Father, and yet they could not understand when he told them he was returning to the one who sent him. The one who sent him was not to be found among the Greeks. No, he was in heaven. They speculated that perhaps he meant he would travel to the Jews of the dispersion who lived in pagan lands. There had been those who settled in those lands, especially the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian conquest of the southern kingdom, that these people had been uprooted from the Holy Land and taken into these foreign lands, and not all of them decided to come back once the opportunity presented itself. Many of them wanted to maintain the place that they were at. And so there were Jews throughout the Roman Empire, especially in these places where foreign powers had dispersed them when they conquered them. There were those in Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. And these continued to be practicing Jews. That's sort of how synagogues became a thing. Okay, they would come together at their synagogues and they would still worship Yahweh, but they just didn't move back to the Holy Land. Perhaps he was going to go to these and try to gain a following from them. Or perhaps he was going to do something even more radical. Maybe he meant to disciple the pagans of those lands themselves. Maybe he intended to become a teacher to the Gentiles since he was rejected by the Jews. And I take it to be that they were saying these things in such a manner as to insult him. Okay? It wasn't mere speculation, but speculation with the intent to insult. Okay? Ironically, though, he would do that very thing. Following his ascension, he went to the Gentiles. Not physically himself, but through his mystical body, the church. And if you want evidence of this, look around this room. There it is. We are among the fruit of that endeavor by the early church. Throughout the book of Acts, we see a similar pattern, especially in the missionary journeys of Paul. Whenever he would come to a new city, he would go to the Jews first by preaching Christ in their synagogues, and then he would take the gospel to the Gentiles of the city as well. The Jews who said these things were unwittingly foretelling of the expansion of Christ's kingdom among the nations, even as their own kingdom crumbled to the ground. In fact, as Charles Ellicott pointed out, quote, "There is a striking instance of the irony of history in the fact that the very words of these Jews of Palestine are recorded in the Greek language by a Jew of Palestine presiding over a Christian church in a Gentile city." End quote. You may recall that the beloved disciple most likely wrote his gospel in the Hellenized city of Ephesus, which was located in modern-day Turkey. And he wrote it for a mostly Gentile audience. The very existence of this gospel is a testament to the fact that Christ would become a light to the nations after he went to the place of which he truly spoke, at the right hand of the Father on high in heaven. Scripture says that now we are light in the Lord. And so we must walk as children of light. And this includes letting our light shine before men for the glory of God. What I mean is that we are those who by the work of the Spirit in our hearts have come to know Christ in truth and the Father whom He has been pleased to reveal to us. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to make Him known among the nations, including the Jews, Jew and Gentile. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not doing this in our own strength and power. No, we're doing this on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who is with us as we do it. And so, may we be obedient in the carrying out of this commission given to us by our Lord Himself. May the nations, including that Jewish nation in the Middle East today, come to know Jesus for who He truly is. And may they all confess to the saving of their souls that Christ is King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven above, we thank You that we are those who by Your Spirit have been enlightened to see Christ for who He truly is, and not only to have a true knowledge, but to have a saving knowledge. We don't just know Him in the intellectual sense, but we know Him in a relational sense. We love Him, but this is because we've first been loved by Him and by You. We know that our love for Him and for You is rooted in Your prior love, because without Your work in our hearts, by Your Spirit, we would continue in our sins. And so, as those who have been brought to a place of repentance, those who are saved and are being saved and will finally be saved, those who are being renewed after the image of Christ, Father, I pray that You would help us to boldly go forward to a dead world, dead in their sins and trespasses, and boldly and lovingly proclaim the kingship of our Lord Jesus, to call them to repentance and faith and obedience to all that He has commanded. May this be done for His great name's sake, to Your glory, the glory of the Father. Again, in His name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you would please stand with me now.